Let us get underway with our study. We've been in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, that we are able to enjoy some time where we're able to walk through these basic kind of instruction that Jesus gives for his followers, defining not only his mission, but also defining who we are and our identity in him. And tonight we are getting into a section, having been in chapter 5 since we begun 6 weeks ago or 7 weeks ago, back in this discussion that I'm sure you walked through, whether it was with the Beatitudes, we talked about salt and light, law versus grace, where is murder, where is adultery, those things that are going on. As we get into sort of the back end of chapter 5, we have 6 discourses on the Torah that Jesus gets into in a couple sections there where he walks through and you hear a number of places where he starts with, you have heard it said, and then he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, what we might know as the Old Testament, and then he gives an exposition on it. If you were in Judaism at the time of the first century, they would have known it as a midrash, but it is ultimately a kind of a teaching on that. And Jesus takes what is established in that first testament or the Old Testament, or under the old covenants, and he gives it a renewal under his covenant, the new covenant in the New Testament, as we're developing these documents in the midst of his ministry. Now we come across a time where there's a little bit of a transition, and he moves from talking about how the ways had been in the Old Testament, how the example had been set for believers, for people who are Jewish, for those who are outside of Judaism. And after assessing and taking scripture from the Old Testament, now he moves into the new covenant ethic and begins expounding on a few principles with that. And tonight we're going to investigate some of those. As you'll notice, we are going to skip a bit of a section, though we could have gotten into it, which is the Lord's Prayer. We're going to save that for another time. And one of the things that we're going to be able to do is we're going to look at sort of the three ethical practices or the three religious practices that Jesus gives. So getting into this discussion, and I know you've got a couple definitions already in front of you if you've got a handout, but what is almsgiving, prayer, and fasting? Well, let's start with the first one. What's almsgiving? What's a synonym for almsgiving?
Charity.
Charity, yeah. Charity. That's probably the best synonym for it. But what is it? So what is almsgiving? What is charity?
Giving to the needy.
Giving to the needy, giving to the poor. Yeah. They didn't have 501c3s back in Jesus' day. The tax code was pretty simple. Somebody would knock on your door and say, this is how much you owe. And they could be right. They could be wrong. They could be stealing from you. You didn't know. There was no way to protest it because the IRS doesn't exist. The IRS is a good form of tax law because they are accountable to someone or someone's, ultimately. Whereas in the system of Jesus' day, there was no accountability. Ultimately, it was a vertical system where the Roman government would have come down with the different places for the regions. The regions would have come down for the different places under their provinces. And then the provinces would have gone from town to city, making their own decisions. And ultimately, whatever money was supposed to go to the top, you'd add a little bit percentage here, add a little bit percentage there, and so forth and so on. And if you didn't like Harry, who lived next door to you, you'd charge him a little bit more than you'd charge Suzanne that lived across the street from you. And it wasn't a problem. So you had to be careful. You had to recognize that there's a situation there. But charity, giving to the poor, yes. What else goes into this? We have a little bit more developed system today than they did back in Jesus' day. This was just genuinely giving money to people who were poor. Now, I know we talk a lot about how in Jesus' day, a lot of people were very poor. Probably really 90 to 93% of the population would have been below the poverty line. Of that, 95% of the population would have been illiterate, though that literacy would have been a little bit higher in Jewish communities because of the operation of the synagogue, which we see developed at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. that goes in with that. But we also see that even in this time, though, people still had access to money. I don't know if you see these reports that come up from time to time. My iPad, which lets me know now how often I use it, which is quite a lot. I have RSS feed in here, which is basically, it's a kind of a blog service. And I go through and I have a bunch of antiquities or archaeology blogs that I follow because I think that stuff's fascinating. And they're constantly finding coins from the first century or from before the first century. And they have some really old stuff. So we know that stuff was out there. People had money. And it would literally be like they would hand off money. What's one of the ways that we see that this kind of almsgiving happens in our society today? That's a fair point, that not all the giving that we give to a church is almsgiving. We're being rather specific here with our language, which is the almsgiving, that this is, as we note in our sheet, it is charitable gifts often to the poor. And so it is a bit, we have a different nuance than they did back then, obviously. This is because we didn't have nonprofit organizations that were set up. I could go on for quite a long time, which I'm not going to. There is quite a history of nonprofit organizations. And do you know how far that history goes back in the United States? To about 1950 when the tax code got changed and we started with zero nonprofit organizations. They changed the tax code in the 50s, and now we have upwards of 150,000 not-for-profit organizations. And churches don't count, by the way. Churches are not considered nonprofit organizations. I want to be very careful about this as well. Churches, that also involves religious assemblies, and I use that language very specifically. Religious assemblies, including local Christian churches, parishes, also would be included mosques, temples, synagogues, those religious assemblies. And what's intriguing about the way the tax code treats us is that you don't have to register with the federal government if you're in a religious assembly. About 150,000 nonprofits. And they grow every day. It's really easy to start a nonprofit. Anybody wants to know how to do it, I can show you how to do it in about 5-10 minutes. You got to get a board. That's the hard part. You got to convince a bunch of people that you're good with money or that they like you. There's some other parts in there too. But state laws are a little bit different from state to state. But by and large, when it comes to, so if you wanted to set up a church, I'm getting into something I don't need to get into. If you want to set up a church, you literally just have to start meeting. And you're a church. And what's the other thing is you don't have to turn over any tax documentation or any giving documentation to the federal government. You just start meeting and you declare yourself a church. It's interesting. It's a different way to exist as opposed to what happened in the first century. In the first century, as Rusty has rightly noted, when we talk about charitable giving, when we talk about almsgiving, which is the word that we're going to use throughout tonight, we really mean giving to the poor directly. You're not going through a system. Now, to be fair, I'll also add this. I think our current systems that we use today are better than we had back then. I think more people get help better ways. That doesn't mean that there's not a problem with some of the way that we handle money with not-for-profits and the way that we do almsgiving today. We do almsgiving here at University Baptist Church. What's that called? Benevolence. Yeah, the benevolence ministry. I sign checks almost every week for people that come through, and we have a system and a process for aiding people that come to us. Some ways that we work with other churches, other organizations that are faith-based to help people that are in need. If you were to take a poll of people about the basic functions of a religious body, a religious assembly, a local church, and you ask them what should be the things that they do, helping the poor is going to be in the top five. And it's a critical thing. So how do we go about that? Well, Jesus has some specific instruction. And we're going to talk a little bit about it, but it is good to note that. You'll notice there under the almsgiving, the charitable gifts often to the poor, the practice of benevolence, This is the kind of thing, this goes on. It's a little bit different today. We talk about it and we use an A word to talk about, which is altruism. But here, when Jesus uses the language that he uses, he's not considering this to be altruistic. He's talking about sort of the religious observance of the day and so forth. It would have been expected of Christians in the first, second, and third centuries to give to the poor. That's kind of the nature of what happens with Christianity in that time. This would have been a basic Christian function. Also, what's prayer? Talking to God. Okay. Does he talk back? I hope so. Because I've heard from him. That's sort of one of the neat things about it. It's communication with God. What else? What else is prayer?
You want to do the same sermon from last week?
We could just, yeah. If you guys took notes, feel free. It's okay. You can use Dr. Lawfer's sermon from the last week or so. We're in our progress now and on prayer. There are a variety of prayers. You'll notice the definition that I have there on the page. Prayer, this comes from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, is the addressing and petitioning of God. It often involves confession, thanksgiving, praise, pleading, requests, and listening. I did not list imprecatory prayers because I thought we would be nice to other people. Or imprecatory prayers are where you're praying for the untimely demise of someone. There's a couple of them in the Psalms. We're not going to talk about those tonight. These are the time. Notice what we say here. It's involving confession. Do you confess your sins to God? It's part of what we believe as Christians, as Baptists. We don't go to somebody and go to a place where you go to a confessional, because we believe you have access to God. We believe that through the Holy Spirit, I have just as much access as you, that even though I might be on a platform here doing some teaching, that when it comes to the foot of the cross, we are all equal. You have just as much of the Holy Spirit in you as I have in me. I can go to God just as much as you can go to God. That I am ordained doesn't make me more sanctified than anybody else, but rather that we can go to God equally, that we don't need an intercessor, a human intercessor on our behalf. Prayer involves communication with God. How are you doing listening? It's the addressing and petitioning of God. It's an interesting thing. It's a part of a practice. We are, as we mentioned, we're in the midst of talking about that in our sermon series right now. Basic practices of our Christian life. Prayer is hopefully one of them. And when I was in undergraduate, my time there, we learned the ACTS model of prayer. What's the ACTS model of prayer? ACTS. Adoration, which is where you go and you can do anything. You literally take the word adore and you talk to God about his traits, his characteristics. I remember when I was growing as a young university student, I had a notebook that was part of my prayer guide, and I had the names of God listed out for the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I would call upon those names. It was part of my regular routine. It was a part of adoration. That's not the only thing that it is, but it's identifying God. It's calling on God's name. And then you have the C. What was the C word?
Confession.
Yes, confession. I am a sinner. And like Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and therefore I need to go to God with my failures, my shortcomings, my sins. I need to confess them and seek forgiveness. What's the T in Acts?
Thanksgiving.
What has God done for you? Thank him for it. And, how he brought rain out of the sky. He's brought a lot of rain out of the sky. I thank God every October, that one morning where I walk outside and a cool breeze hits me. It's been like 6 months. It is my North New England heritage, I suppose. I thank God for that. I also thank God for the nice warm days, that they're not too warm. But also, then what's the S? Does anybody know?
Supplication,
that's right. That's where you go to God with your requests. Notice you're not going to God with your requests upstream, but you're being polite and you're working your way to him. The idea there is that you're going to have a posture of prayer that is appropriate for who God is. I'm not saying that's the model of prayer. I'm not saying that's the only model of prayer. I'm saying that's a model that I learned while I was in university, while I was doing my undergraduates, and had people come through and talk to us about that. I learned a bunch of other ones, too. I don't remember their acronyms. They weren't as catchy. But, I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do. One of the most powerful things that I did as part of my prayer life is I began going through and just reading Psalms out loud. Going through, I had certain Psalms marked that were good prayer Psalms. You know, the Psalms was the songbook of the early church. You go through and you read those aloud, or you read different prayers in the Bible aloud, Hannah's prayer, or you go and read Jesus' prayer in the garden, or all these other places where you can go and you see prayers and you can read them to God. There are good things that happen there. One of the things that we see with that is that prayer is something that allows us to communicate with God. And then fasting. What's fasting? Not eating. Okay? Not necessarily. Not drinking water. Or you can drink water. Can you? You can? Can you? Yeah? How many different kinds of fasts are in the Bible? Oh, that's a good question. I'll bring this book up here in a few moments. One of my professors at college wrote a book on fasting. Fasting for Spiritual Breakthrough. He identified, I think, in that book, 8 different kinds of fast. And he said there's a couple more that are out there. And I'll talk a little bit more as we get into that about that. But what's fasting? Well, it's eating sparingly or abstaining from food altogether. In Jesus' context, they would not have understood a social media fast, for what it's worth. Jesus didn't have a sermon about not posting on Instagram or anything like that. But he also didn't have a sermon about Lent. Yeah, fair enough.
It includes other things like giving, thanksgiving, and all that other stuff. It's considered part of fasting according to Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah 58 roundabout is, there's a section on fasting in there. And they talk a lot about the nature of some things that go in there. Fasting is, we have taken this context and where we apply it today. Lent is often a time of fasting. For those of you that may have grown up in a more liturgical tradition, during Lent, what kind of fast do you observe? If you're Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, certain kinds of Presbyterians.
We fast from the 2 smaller meals and 1 full meal in a day.
Yes.
From the ages of 14 to about 60.
Yeah.
Older people are exempted from it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, during a certain day, usually, and this is an organization that I partnered with was called, it's still around, called Acton Society. It's based on Lord Acton's work on free markets and just societies and that kind of business. And they're a Roman Catholic organization that we work with. And I remember going to a conference with them when I was in my first year at seminary, and it was amid the Lenten season. And here I am, a nice, brash young Protestant. Well, I wasn't a Protestant, I'm a Baptist, but a little bit different. But you know, I was with a bunch of the guys, a bunch of the other people that were there with me were Roman Catholic, both studying to be priests or priests themselves. And on Friday, we did not have any meat, but we got to eat what? Fish. So I'm sitting there going, wait a second, kind of looks like meat. I don't touch it anyways, but I'm just not a fish fan. They don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. There's a few other things that go in there as well. It's the idea of voluntary abstinence from food or certain kinds of drink. You'll notice, again, eating sparingly or abstaining from food altogether. Spiritual fasting entails setting aside food and replacing with spiritual practices. Setting aside food and replacing with spiritual practices. This idea that you don't just stop eating, you don't just stop drinking, but during the time that you would normally be eating, during the time that you would normally be drinking, you're spending that time in prayer. You're spending that time in some kind of worship or study or some other kind of spiritual discipline. That fasting allows us the opportunity to engage in deeper spiritual practice. One of the things that some of my friends do is when they fast, as they go and they say for a certain period of time, I'm going to fast on Thursdays. So all day Thursday, they go without food, they go without water or some kind of liquid. They do that kind of, and what they do is they figure out, I usually spend this much money on food on Thursdays. I'm going to give that money to the poor, or I'm going to give that money to a mission cause, or I'm going to give that money to the church building fund, or so forth and so on. It's a different way of doing it. Jesus would not have linked that together necessarily, but that is part of how we practice fasting today. How do we as Christians practice these things? And in any of the three, how have you seen people do these? I've mentioned a couple as I've been going through them, but how have you seen people do these things? Yeah, some who are fasting talked about it. Yeah, so I see it. I don't have Instagram, or I have my social media is primarily limited to Twitter. I have a Facebook page so I can be tagged and post by my wife. But I see on there often that I see people, I got up early this morning and I had my devotional, and they got their Bible with their coffee and their study guide and a sunrise. And no filters, or something like that. So you run into those kinds of things as well. The challenge that we get into with these is that we're gonna see Jesus has a unique orientation on them. He has a unique look at them. So we'll see how that goes. How else have you seen people practice these?
We mentioned
Lent. I'm sorry?
Lent.
Yes, during Lent, during the Lenten season. Fair enough. It is a specific time. What else?
Almsgiving
around the Christmas season. We'll talk about this here in a few moments, but whenever you go to the mall or HEB, what do you hear? A little bell?
Salvation Army,
yeah. And what are they asking you to do? Donate a little bit of money. I don't know about you, I don't carry cash. They're always happy to take my credit card. They just take it. No, just take my credit card. It's kind of that. They do that. It's an example of it today as well. I've seen people do different kinds of fasting. There's some good things about that. And I jest about it. There are, I think, legitimate engagements that you recognize that something is taking up too much of your life. So you say, I'm going to do away with this thing for a while. So say, I have lots of people that I follow on social media that say, I'm going to give up this social media engagement for the next 60 days. And they put up there, I'm giving this up for 60 days so I can focus more on relationships, or I can focus more on study or something like that. Other things that they do, even before all of what we've done today, some people would say, I'm giving up my cable TV for a year or something like that. Or satellite TV for a year, those kinds of things. There are different ways that people to practice these. What we're going to look at today is how are they found in Jesus' day? How are they found in his time? So let's look at Matthew 6, 1 through 6 and 6 through 18. And looking at it, we find Jesus addressing three specific areas of personal piety or personal righteousness. And we pick up there. All three activities under consideration, which is interesting, were hallmarks of Jewish piety. They were hallmarks of Jewish piety. If you went back into the first century and looked at the life of a first century Jew, this would have been, these three practices weren't exclusive to Judaism, but they were a part of the fundamental piety or the fundamental righteousness or the fundamental religious practice of Jews in the first century. And it's interesting that Jesus, after expounding on the Torah in six different parts, then goes into a situation where he begins talking about things related specifically to the religious practice. It's interesting that he gets engaged with these things this way because, again, as we notice, his context is specifically Jewish. Jesus' ministry begins in the area of Judea, and it begins in the around, well, obviously in Bethlehem, but then it's located around Galilee and around Nazareth, and that it goes down into Jerusalem to the height, that the sort of the pinnacle, the center of the concentration of Judaism. Even today, that we, you know, even in a global society, what is the political state of Israel is still sort of that central place. A couple things from our from the sheet here. I've got a couple things. The almsgiving is a practice with Old Testament, New Testament roots. It's a common practice of committed Christians in the early church period, and gives a. I've given you a number of examples throughout Scripture. Prayer is a more common practice over the other two, and as used in both testaments, it is established by God's gracious communion with humanity. And then fasting is rooted in Old Testament texts, with Jesus bringing clarification in the sermon, Sermon on the Mount there. And then also we notice that Jesus' teaching here provides a new covenant orientation against legalism. And one of the things that we'll come back to as we walk through this text tonight is how often Jesus comes back and says, don't do this because you're going to be like that. Don't do it this way because you're going to be like that. And he constantly comes back in all three of these practices and notes that there is a way that we can take this practice, which is intended for good, and turn it into something that actually separates us from the point that God has for us with it. And that ultimately, and you'll see this down at the bottom of the first, on the front side of the page, central idea here, our concern is with pleasing God over gaining the approval of others. This is kind of the big idea that Jesus wants to get into. Let's look here real quick as we continue along with that. I mentioned that I had a couple of books I wanted to toss your guys away. I always think good resources are helpful in these discussions. So in all three of these specific areas, I thought of one book for each one. One of the first ones, this came out a number of years ago, and Ron was able to, it was so popular, it got republished a number of times. This is a very important book of the last 50 years in Christianity. This is Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald J. Sider. Ron has some really good works on a lot of these topics. One of his other books that deeply impacted me was The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience that he talked about, or that he wrote a couple of years ago. And by a couple, I mean about 15. So this is a good book to get into. This is about the practice of giving, the practice of almsgiving, of charitable, more directed than just charitable giving. a second book, this is one of the ones I was going to mention. One of my professors in my undergraduate time was Elmer Towns, and he has written a couple books on fasting. This is his most recent one, and it's probably more complete than the other ones, kind of brings a lot of the thoughts together, and it's The Essential Guide to Fasting. And I want to be careful when we talk about this, because if you were to go to christianbook.com or you were to go to amazon.com and you just put in books on Christian fasting, you're going to get some volumes that will lead you in a different direction than we might want you to go. Fasting in certain particularly charismatic and Pentecostal communities carries with it some particulars that we don't necessarily agree with, that we think that the New Testament text points us towards a better model. Dr. Towns goes through, and because I've gone through this book as well as some of his other stuff, I can tell you this is a good this is a good book to get into. He's sensible, he's reasonable, and he ties the practice to the right thing and the right motivation, and ultimately Scripture. And then ultimately, this is fun, I actually had a conversation the other day about all this, and this book came up, and it's a book that I read on my way to seminary back a number of years ago. My dad, after graduating from college, I did a summer internship, and then I hopped in my car, and my dad and I drove from Maryland to Fort Worth, Texas, where I started my seminary studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And on the way out there, I read E.M. Bounds on Prayer, and sort of the way out. And I actually have that book in my study at home, and I still have all the highlighting and so forth that was in it. And it was just one of those things that kind of came up. It's a very good book. E.M. Bounds does a good job of getting into and talking about the nature of prayer and the biblical definitions thereof. So these are three books that I think are good to get into as well. But getting into this text, let's look at this real quick. Let me read through it, and then we'll sort of plumb the depths here briefly. So starting in 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. So, whenever you give to the poor, don't sound like a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. But don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. And then we hop over to 16. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the teaching that we're going to be talking about in three specific sections. And you can kind of hear a couple key words that we get into. Notice that, and this is different translations pull this out a little bit better, the marker for each section is when you do this, when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. Jesus isn't expecting us not to do these things. Jesus is saying, you will be doing these things, so as you are doing these things, let us do them this way. You'll notice that's, a key concern or key part of what Jesus is getting into. Also, and this is something that Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually puts this up. This is replicated his chart here. You'll notice that each of these three sections has a similar format. Where you begin with the observance, which begins with almsgiving in 6:2, and then it's quoted all the way across, the observance followed by the prohibition. What's the intent of the observance? The amen or the reward therein, the alternative observance, and then ultimately, what's the Father's reward? What's the thing that God wants you to do? And we see that in all three of these, Matthew has aligned them in such a way that they have a similar pattern with all of them. Now, if you take the Sermon on the Mount out, which that's verses 9 through 15, that is what we're going to be talking about in a couple weeks, that we see that we lay these out, they have a similar format. We have a similar format to how they are laid out. It's a really interesting way, not only rhetorically for Jesus to do this, but also as Matthew puts this up. So let's look at a few things in particular. 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. This 6:1 stands as kind of the transition verse or the bridge between the previous teaching and the new teaching. This verse is a way that Jesus kind of, as he's moving through the text of the sermon, as he's walking through and he's got all these people around him, he's teaching them, probably has done it on more than one occasion, that he uses this to move from what we have as 5:48 into really 6:2. And he begins by noting that be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. Now, this sentence kind of sets the tone for the rest of what we're talking about today. And it's interesting. How many of you have ever been to a live action acting theater? Broadway, something like that. It's different than TV, isn't it? Because what do you get in live action theater? Live action. They don't get to do another take. But it's really interesting. And so I remember growing up, they would take us, our public school would take us into Baltimore or around in different places. And one of the things I remember we went to is we went to a live theater production of a couple different plays or micro plays. And I remember afterwards, and probably the best part of the whole day, I was about in fifth grade or sixth grade or something like that. The actors came out and talked to us. So we had this live action play. Then they came back out on the stage and they walked us through and they told us, we love live theater. We love it so much. One of the guys that was an actor in the day actually had a side job, is what he called it, because he was on TV. There was a show called Homicide, Life on the Streets, and he was the police captain on the show. And it was interesting. He goes, I'm on that show. We all knew what it was. And he goes, I don't like that nearly as much as I like live acting. But at the end of a play, at the end of a performance, what is an actor looking for? Applause. Good reviews. Because what have they done? They've come out on stage and they've done what? They've acted for us. So it's natural that at the end of a performance, we would give them what? Applause. We'd give them cheers. We'd give them good reviews. Isn't it interesting that one of the words that comes up again and again and again is the word hypocrite throughout this text? When Jesus uses the word hypocrite, what's he referring to? Because we have a way that we understand it. What is it?
Actors.
People
who put masks on during
masks. Yes, masks. Isn't that interesting that Jesus is using the word hypocrites or hypocrites in the Greek, which comes from the Greek drama, field of Greek drama, where people were men, because it was almost exclusively men, would come out and they would, in the theater, they would put different masks on and they would assume a personality. Now, we think of the modern usage of hypocrite, which is negative. It has a negative connotation to it. And likely here, Jesus is being similarly negative. We think about people that do things to try to put on their own mask, or try to put on a visage of themselves or a personality trait that we can't see through. But it's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't call us to be actors on the stage. What does he call us to be? Prayers in the closet. Jesus doesn't call us to get applause from people for giving a bunch of money to this, that, or that institution, but rather to do what? Give in secret. Jesus doesn't call us to walk out into the middle of a platform on Sunday at testimony time and say, you know, I'm in the middle of a 40-day fast, and let me tell you something, it's doing great work for me. You should be more like me. What does Jesus say? If you fast, don't tell anybody about it. Again, notice this. Don't be like the hypocrite. Don't be like the actor on stage. We don't do our spirituality. We don't do our Christianity for other people. Rather, we do Christianity. We live our lives for God, the Father in heaven. This is his point. And you'll notice at the end of this verse, pick up my little writer utensil here. Make sure I got the right color. You'll notice right here in this verse, hold on. Right here, Father in heaven, that's one of the first places we can see this. We do all of this for our Father in heaven. And then we pick up on a little bit more. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound like a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. Notice as Jesus steps into this section, he begins identifying two public places, the street and the place in the church, so to speak. The street and the synagogue, the street and the religious place. Both are public places. But he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, when you hear that the word there, trumpet, what do you think Jesus means by that? Whenever you give to the poor, don't sound like a trumpet before you.
Trumpets announce things.
That's one way. And let me tell you, scholars are divided on this. There is the idea that Jesus is, again, using theatrical language to have trumpets that announce you. Because if, you know, and we see this all the time, in philanthropic sectors, it's a really good thing if you're trying to kick off a major gifts campaign to say, hey, by the way, we just got a bunch of major gifts from XYZ person or this family or this foundation, and say, hey, we got those, and it's a natural thing. In Christianity, though, we have a different practice. You don't give. And what's interesting, when we take the offering time at church, now I know we're stepping into a little bit of a different scenario than Jesus may have initially intended here, but when we do our offering at church, we don't do it so that you can just sit there and plunk all your coins into the offering plates or something like that. No, we have a different way that we go about it. We give collectively, and that's distributed to people into ways that we do mission. Frankly, one of the ways that I do giving, because I'm fairly busy on Sundays, I do giving through the online program. It's a great way to do it. I don't have to think about it, except when I get that email that comes once a month or so to let me know that my gift went through, and I'm able to be thankful for that. That's a great way to do that ongoing-wise. What Jesus is probably talking about here when he uses this word here, the trumpet before you, in the synagogues and in the temple, more particularly, they would have had little cases that look like this. And you'll notice this is a scene from one of the Jesus movies. And what it is you'll see this is the story of the widow's mite. And what it is, there's a receptacle there. And it's a large case. And in the temple, it's noted they probably would have had about 13 of these. And what you would do is you would go in and you would give your money. Now, it's interesting. The trumpet, or the sofer, as it's said in Hebrew, is, let me get a different color here. It's this little device right here. And it's on top of something. What would happen is it would go down, you'd come in, and you would have it right there, and you would take your money and you'd put it in. Now, if you're putting it into a metal or a bronze receptacle, you're putting, because they don't have paper money yet. Paper money isn't invented until much later in the West. You're putting in coins. And what happens when you put coins inside of a coffer? Everybody knows about it. So they ring down. It's interesting also, a commentator pointed out, these had a tendency to have a larger opening and they would go down a little bit smaller. It's harder to put your arm down into and try to make change in the offering plate. What they would do is they'd walk in and, you know, if you're given more money, it's going to sound a lot longer. So the thought is that Jesus is referring to this practice where you would walk in and you would make a grand display of these things, that you would go in. And obviously this is the story of the widow's mite, that, you know, the idea that she gave what she had, and it's a rather good one. But nevertheless, so that's the trumpet thing. But notice this, that he goes into the action here. But when you give to the poor, again, notice when you give, anticipating this is something that we do, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, the idea here is that he's not saying don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. There's a couple ways that we interpret this, but really, it's the idea in your own hand, your own sensibility, recognize that we're not trying to be outwardly promoting ourselves. And the resolution here is so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is interesting because the way that this is thought about here with the text is that we give secretly, and this is what would have been the Jewish custom of the time, so that we don't embarrass the person who's being benefited. Our giving is not something that we do outwardly. It's not something that we do with a lot of laud. Rather, that God seeks our hearts and he seeks our way to do this so that we understand that our acclamation isn't to God, isn't to people around us, but rather to God the Father. This is the way of practice that Jesus encourages us. Look also then in verse 5, whenever you pray, you must not be like the word hypocrites, because they love to pray in the synagogues on the street corners. Jesus, again, pulling in synagogues and street corners, the public and the religious, the outward, you know, on the kind of thing that we have now, the street corner. I know it's harder to think about today because not all of us use foot traffic to get to where we're going, but we still have people on the street corners that do things around Clear Lake. You see them, I see them. They kind of stand out. But don't go in the middle of your street corner. And don't go in the middle of the synagogue and pray out loud. And Jesus, again, he'll be noting a parable that comes up about the Pharisee or the tax collector and the Pharisee. But rather, notice this, truly I tell you, they will have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You'll notice here, picking up with our notes, that the position of prayer is that of our heart more than our body. Jesus isn't worried about whether or not you're prostrating yourself in front of all the congregation and so forth. It was interesting. I picked up something. Some Roman Catholics that I know I follow via social media are very concerned because this Pope, Pope Francis, doesn't have a habit of walking in and kneeling before altars. I thought it was very interesting. It's a criticism that he's gotten a number of criticisms if you've been focused. And it came across my feed in the last couple days as I'm preparing for this. I was like, that's interesting. That they have problems with his position. They're not worried about his heart. They're worried about his outward example. They're not worried about what he's doing inside. Notice this, that Jesus is not opposed to public prayers, but his concern is for self-display. Now, earlier in our session, I prayed publicly. And there's a lot of examples of public prayer throughout Scripture that we could use. We'll remind you, probably even particularly here in Matthew, we have a number of prayers. One of the most notable in chapter 26 is his prayer in the Gethsemane with his disciples. Jesus prays out loud. He's okay with public prayer. But what Jesus is talking about is that regular prayer that you're engaging with the Father. You'll see that he's more concerned about the position of your heart. Remember one of the pastors, first pastors I served with out of seminary was Charles Stanley. And Dr. Stanley, who's been on the radio and television for years and years and years, it's interesting in his study at the church, he had a room built in next to his study. And it was interesting. I'd never encountered this before in all my life. Now, granted, I'm 26, 27 years old when I started at his church. And I noticed right off of his study, so he has a regular office, and the right next to it, one, he had a private restroom in the back, but right next to it, he had part of his office taken away, and he had a private prayer room built in. It had a simple light bulb. It had a door that you could go in and out, and he kept a simple copy of the Bible and a pillow, and he would go in there. He would tell us occasionally. He would just put his phone on silent. He'd keep his door shut, outer door, and he'd go in when the Spirit led him, and he would spend an hour or two in prayer, because that's one of the things that he did. And it wasn't just his office at the church. It was his office at InTouch and office, his personal office at home, because he took this verse very literally, that you should go into an actual closet and pray. Now, what's interesting about this is the context tells us that Jesus is likely talking to people who are both affluent enough to have money to give to the poor and affluent enough to have houses with multiple rooms. Isn't that interesting? That the Sermon on the Mount assumes that his hearers are people with the means to do things with this. Where is the place where you are finding time to pray and doing so in a way that honors God? Are you finding ways in prayer time? Well, I'll tell you, as a minister, one of the hardest things to do is that it's easy to think that you can get caught up on your prayer life in front of the congregation, but that's not what you ought to be doing. But rather, that the prayers that we have as pastors, the prayers that we have as worship leaders, are ones that come from our hearts that spring out of a life of faithfulness. One of the things that a seminary president that was at the seminary I was attending would tell us that it was, sermons aren't hard to pull together. If you're praying enough, if you have a rich devotional life, and you're regularly engaging the Word of God, they'll just kind of come together. And it's a model that I've seen again and again and again for pastors that are in the midst of the Word, that are regularly involved in a prayer life, and also have deep devotional time, that regular churn of literature, the ideas, the illustrations, the themes, they come out because the Holy Spirit does His work in that midst. And it's often that time where you spend in that room off to the side. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing? Again, it's not about the way that you pray, but it's the point of your prayer. Lundbaum, who's written about this, says Jesus wasn't opposed to public prayers, but he realized the temptation is often for self-display. And we've noticed that the idea here is that we must be careful about how we're going to do. And we go on a little bit farther. And when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Now, this word babble is one that comes across a couple different translations, but it's one that we consistently see in Scripture. And it's interesting that the word babble has an origin in the Greek, because if you did not know Latin well, if you did not know Greek well, you would constantly go back to bar, 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 bar. That's why you had barbarians or you had babblers, because it was that kind of a thing. In English, what's our filler word? Or like. I get more ums than anything else sometimes. We could have prayers filled with ums. Don't like the Gentiles, since they'll imagine. This is the context here, the connotation though is a little bit broader. Notice what we have in the notes. Babel, like the Gentiles, is about praying, and I should have a second quote there, apologies, thoughtlessly or rashly. Thoughtlessly or rashly. It's the idea that when you get up to pray, you just get up and you recite this thing, or you tinker and you totter, or you just get up and use a lot of words. You're not thinking your prayer through. Think your prayer through. Think about what it means that you're praying rashly. Many words a good prayer does not necessarily make. How are you doing with knowing the Father? Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Jesus reminding us that the sovereignty of God is something that we need to engage with, and so forth. It's curious how this happens. In modern Judaism, one of the things that you'll encounter, I don't know if you travel much, I usually see it when I travel, and that's the reason I say that. I remember sometimes when I'm going through different airports, I remember one of the first times I ran into this was in Stockholm. I was in the midst of a transfer, and I remember looking, it was in the international terminal, and off in the corner were a bunch of Orthodox Jews that were praying. And they had the tassels, they had the prayer shawl, they had their beards, they had the book of the word on their head, and they had all the different things, and they were doing the thing where they tinker back and forth as they're reciting these things. What Jesus is talking about here is, don't just go with vain repetition. Have meat to your prayers. Go in and do business with God. Don't just go and recite something ad infinitum. And again, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, but if it's going to hinder you from your heart connecting with God's Word, don't practice it. Find the way for your heart to connect with God's, what His plan is with you and for you. And then we move along to our final section. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites. Again, notice that word used in all three categories. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the people who love to get up on stage. Don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting will be obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice this, that again, Jesus begins with when you are fasting. It's not that the idea that fasting is optional, but it's the idea that fasting is a part of your practice, but it's the most internal practice of the three. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus has gone about this, it's been a process of external to internal in our practice? You're going to give to other people, one of the most external practices you can do. Prayer is mediating, because I can pray for others as well as myself, but fasting I do for myself, in myself. So it goes from the external to the internal, and fasting becomes that thing. In Jesus' day, fasting was most recognized as a Jewish practice by pagans. There's some literature around the first century that says, you know, no other religion but the Jews fast. No other religion but the Pharisees fast. Why do these people go without food? Food's scarce enough as it is. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have any of that stuff. They had other means of getting things, but the idea was that it was one of the central practices of Judaism. And in Judaism, the only directed corporate fasting was on the Day of Atonement, but other corporate fasts would occur, and there's some examples on the other page, on the front page, of where that happens. Again, sort of the last point, Jesus' concern isn't the frequency or method, the how of fasting, but he's more interested in the why, the reason for your fasting. Jesus, as he's going about this, but notice what he does here. Isn't it interesting? The first part of this is he goes back and he says this, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. The idea here is that you're supposed to act like your everyday life. Now, oil in Jesus' context would have been kind of the same thing that we use for hair gel or hairspray or whatever, or I'm sorry, Rusty. Some of the men among us cannot necessarily identify with this. My father would say that it's becoming less and less applicable to him every day. But nevertheless, it's the things that many people do to keep their hair look appropriate and so forth. The idea here between the two of them is that don't go over the top, but just act like your everyday self. This does run into some problems. My most specific example of fasting comes from the college that I went to. The leader that was there was a guy named Jerry Falwell, who a lot of you guys have heard of. Before I got there, the college was going through a tough time, and he believed that God had called on him to fast for 40 days. So he did a 40-day fast. Now, Jerry was, if you remember towards the end of his life, and it's the only thing I knew about him, was a man who did not often miss a meal. And what ended up happening was, so the college was in trouble. They were facing $85 million of debt in 1995. They were put on academic probation. Jerry believed that he was called to fast for 40 days. Now, the fasting for 40 days was that he went without food for 40 days. He drank water in sips. He would have a coffee in sips. But then he would have a V8, and he thought, as he went through the biblical model of fasting, and it was interesting, and he actually, when he got to the end of that 40-day fast, he believed that the Holy Spirit impressed upon him to do a second 40-day fast. So he did two back-to-back 40-day fasts. There were some results from that, but what became interesting, and the results aren't so much important as what happened, a lot of my friends in college felt the need to fast for 40 days. What was interesting about Dr. Falwell's example is at the end of an 80-day fast, well, towards the end of an 80-day fast, people were asking him if he was sick because he probably looked like he was sick. So he had to announce to people, well, listen, I'm in the midst of a 40-day fast. And as soon as he said that, what happened? Well, a bunch of folks got up and said, you can't tell people you're in the middle of a fast. And so forth. So the challenge there is that how are you responsible? Because again, this is one of the things that we get back to with Jesus. What happens if our pastor got up one Sunday and said, I think that it's time for us as a church to fast and pray for a situation? What happens if in another church that you're a part of, a pastor or a spiritual leader gets up and says, I think it's time for our community to fast and pray for this? As a denomination of Southern Baptists, which is part of our identity here at University Baptist Church, one of the leaders in the convention, one of the past presidents, has called on the convention to fast once a week, one day a week, for the next 2-3 months while we're in the midst of a number of vacancies and key positions so that God will raise up the appropriate people for those. How do we respond to those? How do you deal with those calls and those requests? The idea that Jesus has, again, it's not about the frequency or the method, but it's about the reason why you're doing it. Are you allowing those things to penetrate your heart? These are practices that cost something of us. Prayer should cost something of us. Almsgiving has a cost to it. Fasting has a cost to it. Ultimately, where we get down to it is, how are you doing this and why are you doing this? Jesus, again, goes back again and again. His primary concern isn't that we are not doing this or that we are doing this. It's not about the public corporate practice, but it's about the personal identification of this. So as it comes to charity or almsgiving, as it comes to prayer, as it comes to fasting, how are you doing with this?